Go ahead and take your Bibles, if you would, and open them to the book of 1 Kings. We're going to be in 1 Kings, the last verse, actually, of chapter 20 or chapter 16, first verse of chapter 17. If you're joining us maybe for the first time in this series, we've been looking back over the last several weeks over the divided kingdom period of Israel and Judah. And so that's kind of where we're going to be this morning. First, I want to ask a couple of questions. And maybe these will be questions that we can keep in mind and look for the answers for as we go through the lesson this morning. The first question is just, how much faith do you have? How much faith do you have? There's a lot of teaching right now. There's a lot of there's a lot of churches and denominations who will teach that, you know, if you have this much faith, if you have this much faith, and you just believe hard enough, that you can have all these things. God will just do all these things for you. And like faith is sort of like this faucet, and you can use it to turn God on and off. And there's big problems with that theology, and we'll talk a little bit about that this morning. But just ask the question, how much faith do you have? How much faith do you really, really have? What is faith? What does it mean to live your life in faith? That's a question we're going to answer this morning. And finally, do you live like you really believe in God? Do you really live like you believe in God? I think there is one of the dangers that we face, especially as families who choose to homeschool our children, is distinguishing between what we actually believe and what we embrace because it's part of our culture. Now, it's sometimes those things that we embrace as part of our culture, those things are right and those things are in Scripture. But we're embracing them because they're part of our culture, not because we really believe that way and think that way. And if we were completely extracted from our culture, put somewhere else entirely, would we necessarily do the same thing? So, do you really live like you believe in God? All right, so quick review. Kingdom of Israel was split after Solomon's death. Because of Solomon's sin, it was split into two divided kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel in the north, which is larger, and the kingdom of Judah in the south. The kingdom of Israel in the north became was reigned over by Jeroboam. Kingdom of Israel in the south was reigned over Solomon's son by the name of Rehoboam. And over the last 11 lessons now, we've looked at the history of these two different kingdoms and all the different kings that they've had through the years. And so that's kind of where we are in this, if you haven't been with us. In our study, we have two goals. The first goal is to help you understand historically and contextually the divided kingdom period. So my first goal, it's not my most important goal, but my first goal is that by the time we're done teaching through this series, you will know who the kings of the two divided kingdoms were. You will know what the issues, the moral and the political and the social issues that they faced, the religious issues that faced. You'll know those things, you'll understand them, and you'll also understand the context that when you go home and you open up the Bible with your family or by yourself and you study the divided kingdom period, you'll have a better and a deeper understanding. My second goal, and the thing about the wonderful thing about the Word of God is that not only is it a perfectly accurate and completely flawless historical account of past events, but it's also a completely relevant and very up-to-date guide for how we ought to live our lives and how we ought not to live our lives. And so that's the second goal, is to bring those lessons out of this divided, out of these narrative passages. Of course, as a history buff, I just like reading the narrative parts of the Bible better anyway. I mean, you know, there's just some really, really fun parts. And let's face it, you know, some parts of the Bible you're just reading and you're like, why is this in here? And then you get to some parts of the Bible, especially for me, the narrative passages, that's what excites me. And you're like, this guy went here and he did this, and he like took the spear and he chunked it, you know, the blunt end, and went through this guy and killed him. And they're going here and he's going down in a pit on a snowy day and killing lions. And I mean, just fun, exciting stuff. And that's the kind of stuff I really enjoy reading about. And so somebody the other day, I was talking to them, and it just completely blew my mind. They said, well, I've decided that historical books are the most boring books of the Bible. I'm like, what is wrong with you? But historical books shouldn't just be interesting. They shouldn't just be entertaining. There's also, every single word is breathed by God, and it has a lesson for us. And so that's the second and the most important goal of this series. Okay, so last week, we started in on Ahab. Ahab is the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. He was the most wicked king that Israel had had up to this date, bar none. He was just a very wicked man, very evil man. But the Bible zooms in on Ahab's reign, like zooms it in, big picture, kind of blows it up. So, and spends a lot more time talking about Ahab's reign than any other king of Israel. And the reason for that is all the things that happen while Ahab is king are kind of a magnified, sort of a microcosm, like the kind of a magnification into a big picture of the divided kingdom period as a whole. So the social, the political, the religious, the moral issues that they deal with during Ahab's reign are the same ones that they're dealing with throughout the entire period, but they're like super magnified so that we can get a better understanding. So we're going to be spending several weeks here in Ahab's reign. So Ahab, he's the wickedest kingdom that Israel had ever had. And he had three particular sins that the Bible says made him the wickedest king. So this is, again, we're just backtracking over what we talked about last week. But basically, Ahab had three sins. We looked at the first two last week. We're going to look at the third one this week. His first sin was that he was unsatisfied with his forebears' sins. Now, the thing is, sin always brings dissatisfaction. Sin can't satisfy you. That's the whole thing. Like from the Garden of Eden on, mankind has been saying, here's God, and God gives me perfection, and God gives me a perfect world, and the only thing that he requires me is obedience in one relatively small area. And mankind says, no, God, I'm not satisfied with perfection, I'm not satisfied with daily fellowship with you, I'm not satisfied with your gifts, I want more. And so in ingratitude and in sin and in selfishness and in pride, Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, and it's, you know, the rest is history. And basically, we've been repeating their mistake ever since then. So sin doesn't satisfy. That's kind of the whole point. Sin is rejecting that which is truly satisfying for that which is only temporarily satisfying. But Ahab, the thing is, when sin doesn't satisfy you, you have two options. You have two ways you can respond. The first way you can respond is by turning to that which is truly satisfying, turning to God. The second way you can respond, and this is the way most of us respond, and this is the way Ahab responded, is turn away from God. Go deeper into sin. And this is why sins of addiction are so dangerous and so deadly. Because ultimately, they're saying, sin is not satisfying me, so instead of turning to God, I'm going to turn to more sin. All right, the second mistake that he made was that he married foolishly. And we spent a lot of time talking about this last week, about Jezebel and the kind of woman that she was, and about Ahab and the kind of man he was, and the way that we as men and women can spot those Ahab and those Jezebel tendencies in our own life, and the way that singles need to also identify those Ahabs and Jezebels before it's too late. And so he married foolishly, and his marriage, it says, basically is responsible for turning the heart of Israel away from Jehovah God. Basically, when he marries Jezebel, Jezebel's father, as we covered last week, Jezebel's father was actually a priest in the pagan Canaanite Baal worship religion, and so there's good indication. So that was Jezebel's background coming into it, and then suddenly Jezebel is the queen of this entire nation, and she brings Baal worship into the nation, and of course Ahab embraces it as well. So those are his first two sins. That's what we spent most of our time on last week. So this week I want to focus on this third sin, and that was breaking the first commandment. All right, so first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, quick review. Jeroboam, King Jeroboam, who's the first king of Israel, God said, if you will love me like David loved me, and you will pursue me like David pursued me, and follow after me with all of your heart like David did, he said, then I will make you, I will make your house like I made David's house. I will love you like I've loved David. And I'll establish your kingdom, and you'll never have to worry about losing it. Well, this is all good and well until about the first year that Jeroboam is king. And then suddenly he realizes, hey, you know what? Guess what? The Passover is coming up. Everybody's going to have to go to the temple. The temple's in Jerusalem. Rehoboam is still king over Jerusalem. The house of David is still ruling in Jerusalem. And if all the people go back to Jerusalem to worship God, they're going to be there. Their heart's going to be turned back towards the house of David. They're going to overthrow me. They're going to kill me. So he says, you know, what's the solution? Clearly, the right solution here is to start my own religion. So Jeroboam starts a false religion, and he puts a golden calf in Bethel, in the south of Israel, and he puts a golden calf in Dan, which is the north of Israel. And basically, Jeroboam says this. He said, this is Jehovah God. He says, this is Jehovah God. God is a calf now. We're still worshiping Jehovah, so we're not breaking the first commandment. So go here, worship the calf, worship Jehovah here, so you don't have to go down to Jerusalem. So he starts his own religion, he appoints his own priests, he makes up his own feast days. It's a violation of which commandment? Second is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. And sometimes we think, well, why is there a distinction between the first two? What God is saying is, not only do I not want you to worship any other gods other than me, but I don't want you to make graven images even of me to worship, because I am bigger than anything you can make with your hands. So Jeroboam, at least in letter, not if not in spirit, was still keeping the first commandment. He was breaking the second. Ahab just kind of straight up breaks the first. And until now, the kings of Israel, they're at least nominally worshiping Jehovah. Now Ahab basically completely throws this out, throws out the hypocrisy and the compromise, and says, you know what, forget about compromising with surrounding religions. We're going to embrace paganism wholeheartedly. And so he embraces Baal worship. Now I need to give you some background about Baal worship and what Baal worship actually is before we go any further. And it's important for two reasons. One, again, so you just understand the text historically. But two, there's some pretty awesome things and some pretty awesome lessons that God hides for or puts for us here in the text that we won't understand unless we understand what exactly is going on here. So in Scripture, when you see the term Baal or Baal worship or worshiping Baal, what it's actually referring to, Baal is just a word that means Lord, or sometimes lords. It can be plural. So when you see it, normally what it's referring to is actually the worship of this pagan Canaanite false trinity of gods. And there are three of them. The first is El, and then there's one called Baal Hadad, and that's the one we normally think of when we say Baal. And then there's one called Astarte or Ashtoreth. So what you have is you have El. El is kind of the creator god. He's kind of, they call him, you know, the father of gods and men. And the word El is a word in the Canaanite languages and in Hebrew. It really just means, it means the strong one, and it can mean God. And this similarity in the words, it means God as the English word God, lowercase G-O-D, means God. Okay? And this, and the thing is, the word El is part of many names of the God of the Bible. And throughout these lessons, I refer to him as Jehovah. That's just one of his names, and there are some people who believe that's the only name you can call God by. We don't believe that at all. I'm just going to refer to him as Jehovah, so it's easier to keep them distinct. But many of the names of Jehovah, for instance, El Shaddai, Elohim, help me out here. I know there's a bunch more. I'm just mind blank right here. Cosmic Eraser just went whoosh right through my brain. Yeah, that doesn't have L in it, though. But that's all right. Anyway, you guys know what I mean. El Elyon, and so all those names of God have that El in there. El means the strong one, or it means God. Well, the Canaanites worshipped a god that they called El, said he was the strong one, he's the creator. And this similarity in words and names, by the way, really confuses the living daylights out of a bunch of non-Christian scholars who say, oh, well, clearly Judaism and therefore Christianity is just a derivation of all these pagan Canaanite religions. And in reality, it's sort of the other way around. But that's just something that really confuses scholars who don't have a proper perspective on the Bible or history. So this El, he's supposed to be the original god in Canaanite mythology. He's supposed to be the father of all the gods. And the Canaanites didn't really do a whole lot with him. But there were a lot of people in Israel at this time when they start worshiping these golden calves and saying that's Jehovah, and they start confusing Jehovah and El together and saying, well, maybe they're the same god. All right, the second god in this pantheon, and this is really he's kind of the main guy. His name is Baal Hadad, and Baal is simply a title. It means a lord. and then Hadad is his actual name. And he's a god of storms, he's a god of rain, lightning, the sky, and sometimes he was just referred to as Baal. For most of these ancient pagan religions, the main deal is fertility. So Baal, Hadad, is a fertility god. He's a sky god. He's in charge of the rain. The rain, of course, gives water to the earth, which gives crops, which gives fertility. So he's essentially a fertility god. And so if Baal was absent or Baal was displeased, there would be dry spells, there would be starvation, there would be death and chaos. So you need Baal, because if Baal is not there, there's no water. If there's no water, everybody dies. That's important, so remember that. All right, and then there's Astarte, or in the Bible you'll see her referred to as Ashtoreth. Ashtoreth is kind of actually an interesting name. It's an alternate Hebrew spelling of the name Astarte, but it's an alternate Hebrew spelling that has the last syllable of the Hebrew word for abomination tacked onto it, so that when Hebrew scholars are reading through the Hebrew Bible and they come to her name, instead of pronouncing her name, they say the word abomination, because that is how destructive the worship of this particular goddess was to the Hebrew people. And she's supposed to be the consort of El. She's supposed to be co-ruler with Baal over the world. She's supposed to preside over fertility, over war, and a bunch of other areas. Now, Jezebel's father, Ithbaal, who is the king of the Syrophoenician Empire, Jezebel's father, Ithbaal, was actually, before he became king, he was a priest of Ashtoreth. And Ashtoreth is mentioned throughout the Old Testament. The worship of Ashtoreth as the mother of heaven is one of the most destructive and most prevalent cults in the Old Testament, and the Bible talks a lot about it. So whenever you see the word, if you have a King James Bible, it'll say groves. Whenever you have groves, these groves are places where the worship of Ashtoreth took place. She's also called the Queen of Heaven in some other places in the Bible. All right, so something we need to understand is that Israel's descent into idolatry did not happen overnight. It was a series of small compromises, and it's the same way for us in our hearts. The descent into idolatry, the descent into worshiping myself or prioritizing myself or the world rather than God, doesn't happen at once. It happens with small compromises. So the first was the false calf worship. We already talked about that. Jeroboam sent up these calves and said, this calf, which to everybody else, and that's the thing you understand. Jeroboam, while Solomon was alive, spent a very large portion of time in exile in Egypt. And while he's in Egypt, he sees, man, here in Egypt, you know, they're worshiping these bulls, and this is, you know, their fertility thing. So when he comes back, he's not just like, man, I need to make a statue. Let's do a cow. Cow sounds good. We can do a cow. This is actually purposeful. This is basically pagan religion that Jeroboam has borrowed in order to make something that everybody in Israel would be familiar with, because that's what they see everybody in all the nations around them worshiping, and you know, some of them may already be falling into idolatry themselves. So to say, oh, hey, guess what? You guys can still worship Jehovah. It's all good. And you can do it in a way that will not make all the pagans around us be like, what are you guys doing? Because they'll be like, oh, well, they're worshiping cows. I mean, we all do that, right? So there's the first is the compromise with the world. And then after you compromise with the world, then the world starts getting integrated into your daily life. And just as the worship of Jehovah got integrated into the pagan myths about El. And then finally, idolatry was adopted wholesale. So when Ahab came to power, married Jezebel, they just start straight up worshiping Baal and the other gods full time. All right, so that's the intro. Here's the lesson. All right? Here's the conflict that we want to look at today. It's idolatry versus faith. And the title of this lesson is The Life Without Faith. What we want to look at is what faith is and how the lack of faith is what led to Ahab's sin and the sins of the nation of Israel at this time. So here's the conflict. The people of Israel face this question. Do we worship Jehovah or do we worship Baal? They face this question, is Jehovah real? And if so, is there any reason we should worship him? And more importantly, is there any reason we should worship him alone instead of lumping him in with our other gods? Now today we get to ask ourselves a similar question. We get to ask ourselves, who is going to be the God on the throne of my life today? And every morning I get up, I get dressed, I go to work, I have the option of putting on the throne of my life the God of the universe, letting him direct my thoughts, letting him direct my actions, letting him direct my decisions, or I have the option of choosing to do my own thing or follow after the world's ways. Basically, I have the option every morning I get up to say, I believe in God and I'm going to let that influence my actions, or to say, you know what, I think I can do my own thing and get along just fine. Real quick, I want to define faith for you guys. Hebrews chapter 11 is kind of the great faith chapter of the Bible. It talks about faith. It talks that faith is the evidence of things hoped for. It's the hope that we have of things that we can't see yet. So even though we can't physically see God, by faith we know and we hope. And when it says hope, it doesn't mean they're just hoping, you know, hoping but not really knowing. But it's a firm belief, a firm knowledge that you have through faith that God is real. Here's the definition that the writer of Hebrews gives us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. So the definition given here for faith is, one, knowing that God exists. God exists. Number two, knowing that God rewards your actions, that God rewards good and God punishes evil. Now, what else in the Bible is this called? Where else in the Bible do we see this same concept, this knowing that God rewards good and punishes evil? So all throughout the book of Proverbs, it's called the what? The fear of the what? Fear of the Lord. Okay. So I believe, based on this verse, that the concept spoken of as the fear of the Lord in Scripture and the kind of faith that the writer of Hebrews is talking about here in Hebrews chapter 11, these two are the same thing. It's knowing that God rewards those who seek Him, that He exists, that He's watching our actions, that He rewards those who seek Him. And of course, if He rewards those who seek Him, He also, what? There's consequences for other actions too. So, in the midst of this conflict, this crisis of faith, is God real? Do we really believe in God? Does God really judge sin? This is the crisis that Israel is having. In the midst of this conflict, God is going to give the Israelites two answers, and give us two answers to these questions. And the point of these answers is to strengthen our faith. They come in a couple of forms. First of all, there's what I like to call an oddly specific story. And there are a lot of these in the Bible. Okay? There are a lot of stories in the Bible where you're just reading along and all of a sudden God's like, all right, I'm going to take a little bunny rabbit trail from the narrative here, give you two or three verses about this random detail, and then I'm going to get back to the narrative. And you're just kind of like, huh? What does that have to do with anything? And then there's the thundering prophet, and that is, of course, Elijah. So first of all, the oddly specific story. In the narrative books of the Bible, God has seeded these little things throughout the narrative books. They seem like random stories, random moments in time. It's like, oh, by the way, random detail about the period. And you're just kind of like, what? But when they're understood in the context of Scripture, in the text that they're sandwiched in, they teach us powerful lessons about the rest of the narrative. All right, so here's the one, and this is going to be the first half of our text this morning. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34. It says, in Ahab's days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. All right, so whenever you read the Bible and you come across something and it's like, this doesn't make any sense, why is this there? Why is this inserted? We have to, and a really good example of this is that in, I guess it's 2 Chronicles, As in 2 Chronicles, it's going through a bunch of chronologies and talking so-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so. All of a sudden, we have this really awesome story about this dude named Jabez, who prayed this prayer and got it made into a little book that you can buy at Mardell now. And it's called The Prayer of Jabez. And then that's a really powerful prayer, and it's a really powerful story. It's kind of sandwiched in this narrative passage. So this is another one of those cases. So we have to stop and we have to ask the question, if everything in the Word of God, and I firmly believe it is, and if you don't firmly believe that, then we have a whole lot more ground that we need to cover before this lesson's going to make any sense to you. But I firmly believe that everything in the Word of God is relevant. Everything in the Word of God is inspired. It's all important for us. So if we believe that, if that's true, why was this detail important enough for God to sandwich it in a narrative? I mean, all this stuff about Ahab and Jezebel, I get. All this stuff about Elijah, I mean, that's awesome stuff. I get that. Why is this here? Why is it important? I mean, think about it, guys. There's so many cities during the Bible times that were built and rebuilt and torn down, the Bible doesn't include any details about. Why this one? Let's talk about Jericho for a minute. Jericho was destroyed. You guys all remember the Joshua fit the Battle of Jericho story, right? You know, so Joshua and men of Israel get up to Jericho, and Jericho is this massive, incredibly fortified city, and it's the first city that they have to take as they're conquering the Promised Land. And God says, I want you to march around the city once a day for 7 days. On the seventh day, march around it 7 times. When it's done, I want you to all yell, I want the priest to blow trumpets. I'm going to bring the walls down, and you guys can go in and just, you know, mop it up. And Josh, this seems a little, I guess, a little weird, but Joshua says, okay, so we'll do that. When they go in, though, God gives them 2 warnings, 2 curses. God says in Joshua 6, verse 17, in fact, turn over to Joshua chapter 6, because we're going to spend a little time there this morning. So if you've got a ribbon or something, stick it in 1 Kings 16, turn over to Joshua chapter 6. God, in Joshua chapter 6, verse 17, says, and the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein to the Lord. And then it goes on to say that Rahab is going to be exempted because she had faith. And that's a really cool story for another time. So God says the city, all that's within it, shall be accursed. Or another translation says devoted. It's set apart to the Lord for destruction. So the idea is that this is the first city in the Promised Land that's going to be destroyed, and that everything that's in it belongs to the Lord and is there for the Lord, sort of as a sacrifice, the first fruits of the Promised Land. So there are 2 curses that are on, and one we know about, and the other one we're usually not as familiar with. The second one, which my slides are a little out of order here, but the second one is 500 years before the story of Ahab and Elijah, before the story of Heal of Bethel, rebuilding the city of Jericho, more than 500 years ago, at the end of chapter 16, Joshua pronounces this curse. He says, Joshua adjured them or laid an oath on them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof, and his firstborn and his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. Another translation says, at the cost of his firstborn shall he lay the foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates. What he's saying is, the man who rebuilds the city will lose his eldest and his youngest son in the process. This is only one of the 2 curses, though. The first one comes a little early in the chapter, in verses 17 and 18. It says, you know, the city, all that's within it, is going to be devoted to the Lord for destruction, except for Rahab and her family. And then it says, but you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. He says, when you go into the city, you don't loot the city. I want you to destroy the inhabitants. They're evil. Their time is up. They have repeatedly shook their fists in the face of God. Shaken their fists in the face of God. And their judgment has been pronounced upon them. He says, I want you to go and I want you to destroy the inhabitants. Do not loot this city. This stuff belongs to me. It belongs to God. This is the first fruits. It's dedicated. It's sacred. Don't loot this city. All the other cities, you can loot. Don't loot this one. So, we all know the story, though, right? What actually happened. There's a guy by the name of Achan. And by the way, several months ago, Dad taught a wonderful series on the seven battles of the Promised Land and specifically talked about Achan. And Achan, what's that? Oh. Achan violated the, broke, basically brought the first curse. So there are two curses. One is, if you loot, if you take what is devoted and set apart to God, God is going to bring destruction and judgment upon you. The second one was, if you rebuild the city, it's a very specific curse, you will lose your first and your youngest son while in the process. So Achan violates the first commandment, violates the first curse, defies the commandment of God, and he's there and he sees some gold and he sees a garment and sees some other stuff. He's like, I'm going to take this. So he takes it, he hides it in his tent, and basically what happens is the men of Israel go out to battle the little tiny city of Ai, and it should have been you know, it should have been duck soup. I mean, it should have been easy. And they go in there and they get routed and they lose a bunch of guys, and it's just ridiculous how greatly they outnumber the city of Ai and get their, you know, and they lose several hundreds of men, and they're like, God, you know, did you bring us all of this way just to get destroyed by the little puny town of Ai? And God says, don't blame me. Says, you guys have got some hidden sin in Israel that's causing this. And so they find Achan out, and Achan confesses, and he's punished, and his family's punished for being in on his sin, and then Israel's, with the sin purged, they are able to have victory over Ai. The thing is, Achan's sin represents hidden sin. That's secret sin. That's cherishing things in my heart, in my home, in my family, that I think, you know, I can hide this from God, I can hide this from my pastor, I can hide this from my church members, I can cherish this hidden sin. That's the violation of the first curse. The violation of the second curse is open defiance against God. God says, do not rebuild this city. So this city is sacred to me, this city's been destroyed because of my judgment. Do not rebuild Jericho. If you rebuild Jericho, here's the price that you will pay. And heal, 500 years later, it's not that he didn't know about this, by the way. We'll talk about that in a minute. But Heel, 500 years later, openly defies God and says, I am going to rebuild this city, and he pays the price. Hidden sin always leads to open defiance. Open defiance is always preceded by hidden sin. Whenever, so if you look and you see friends that you had or people that you knew who seemed like, man, they were just really strong for God, and it's like something happened and they snapped, and all of a sudden they're out and they're not living for God anymore and they're living in open defiance of the Word of God, it didn't happen overnight. It always stems out of hidden sin. Hidden sin never stays hidden. It's either exposed to the light and it's exposed and it's punished, or it grows into open defiance. So we have Heel here. Heel, by the way, here's another little detail that the Bible gives us, is a Bethelite. What was at Bethel? Bethel is the main center for the pagan calf worship that Jeroboam had instituted. So Heel is from a city that was already openly defiant of God and God's word and God's law and God, because God said, here's how I want to be worshipped. You don't worship me however you want to worship me. You worship me the way I say. And Jeroboam was openly defiant of that. And so now we have Heel. Heel is from Bethel. He openly defies the word of God, just as Achan before him had privately defied the word of God. And God's judgment on Heel, the death of his firstborn son and the death of his youngest son, is not just a judgment on him, but it's sort of a censure. It's kind of a judgment on the compromise that started in Bethel. So, here's the thing, though. The curse was well known. Everybody knew about this. The writer, you know, the people who are writing the scripture through the inspiration of God were aware of this. Jericho is one of the, and in fact, it's one of the oldest cities in the world as far as we can tell. It's one, not the oldest, it's one of the oldest. And Jericho has been destroyed dozens of times, and it's always been rebuilt. And the reason is, Jericho is situated in pretty much the most ideal place for a trade city that you can possibly imagine. I mean, it's right there at the intersection of two major trade routes, it's ideally located. It's a great place. If you're going to build a city and you're going to be the guy who founds the city and brings people into the city and gets the city going, and you know, you're obviously going to profit a lot from that, so there was always an advantage in rebuilding Jericho. But for 500 years, nobody has rebuilt Jericho. Why? Because Joshua said the man who does this is going to pay this price. It's cursed. It's sacred to the Lord. You don't rebuild Jericho. Everybody knows this. So for 500 years, they haven't rebuilt the most strategically, the most well-placed city in Israel for trade. They haven't rebuilt it. And Heel says, you know what? It's been 500 years, guys. And he says, I'm not even sure God is powerful. Maybe he didn't really say that. And he has all those same doubts that Satan gave Adam and Eve. Did God really say you don't eat of this? Did God really say you're going to surely die? Do you really believe that? And so Heel, in his actions, he defies the reality and he defies the power of God to keep his promises and execute judgment. So in short, what Heel's problem is he has a lack of faith, he has a lack of the fear of the Lord. He's acting out of defiance, he's acting out of his own self-will, rather than acting out of faith and out of the fear of the Lord. And Heel pays for his sin, he pays for his insolence in a really tragic way. And for in that culture, your sons were your livelihood, they were your future, they were the way that you'd be. There was no Social Security, there was no retirement, there were no 401ks. Your investment was in your children, and your children were there to take care of you in your old age. And Heel lost his eldest and his youngest son. It's kind of symbolic that ruin had come upon his entire house. How does this story, this is one of the two things that God gives Israel right at this time to remind them, he's still here, he's still powerful, he still rewards good and righteousness, and he still punishes evil. And how does this story grow our faith? God uses this story to remind a nation that had turned their hearts away from him that he's real, and he's still judging sin, and he's still rewarding righteousness. And I think, we live in a world where wickedness has become incredibly normalized. To the point where there are things that should shock me that don't. There are things that should appall me. And I see it, and sometimes it's kind of like, oh, that's so sad, and just kind of move on. And I don't have the reaction, the hatred of sin, not sinners, okay? We're supposed to love the sinners. But I don't have the hatred of sin that I ought to, because we live in a culture where it's constantly bombarded on our brains. We're constantly beat down with it every day. You have to accept this. This has to be normal. And then, you know, like we talked about, sin, because sin is always kind of upping the ante, it's never satisfying. Sins get deeper and worse, and then the other things which should have appalled us to start with, you know, things like lying, you know, they don't seem so bad when you compare them to, you know, a lot of other things that other people are doing. So it's easy to get complacent. How does this grow our faith? It reminds us that God remembers things he said 500 years ago. And that's the thing about the Word of God. The Word of God, just because it was written 500 or 2,000 or 3,000 years ago, doesn't make it not relevant. It doesn't make it unimportant. It's still absolutely 100% important, critical, and relevant to our daily life. And when we ignore it, we do so at our own peril. All right, so the second thing that God... So that was kind of a negative example. It's not a happy story. It's kind of a negative example that God uses to strengthen our faith and to show the people of Israel he's still here, he's still powerful. This next one's more of a positive example, and it's actually kind of cool. God's second answer to this question of who is God, who should we worship, who should we put our faith and trust in, comes kind of in the form of, I like to call him kind of a bombshell of a man. Elijah is just one of my absolute favorite people in the Bible. Elijah is very relatable to me because he's always up or he's down. And when he's up, I mean, he's really up. And when he's down, he's like, God, kill me now. You know, I don't know about you guys, but generally speaking, I'm either just on fire for God or I'm just, you know, I just want it all to, you know, just really down in the dumps. And so Elijah's kind of these outrageous extremes, and since I'm kind of an outrageous person, I relate to that well. Elijah is, kind of interestingly, he's really probably the most important prophet in Scripture to the Jewish people. And, of course, this is because of some prophecies that there would be a forerunner to the Messiah, would be one who comes in the power and the spirit of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers towards children and the hearts of the children towards their fathers. And, of course, that individual was John the Baptist. And but he's a very, very kind of happening individual. Pretty much, you know, when Elijah is there, something big is about to happen. Elijah, the Bible says, he was a Tishbite, but he was also an inhabitant of Gilead. Now, there's a school of the prophets of Jehovah in Gilead, so a lot of people speculate, and we don't know, but it seems very likely that Elijah was a prophet who originally came out of that school. And here's what the Bible says. 1 Kings 17, verse 1. Now, Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall neither be dew nor rain these years except by my word." All right, so keep in mind here, the conflict we're looking at is on two levels. The questions we're asking are two levels. First of all, does God exist? And secondly, if so, why should we worship him instead of these other gods? Why not both? So the judgment of Heel at the Bethelite that we just talked about, that sort of oddly specific story, answers the first question. Yes, God exists. He's here. He's real. His word is real. He keeps his promises. Answering the second question, why should we worship Jehovah instead of Baal? God answers the second question through Elijah. See, in the Bible, people's names are important. And if we look at your name, we can see your life purpose. We can see who you are, what kind of a person that you are. And Elijah's name has two components. There's El, which we already talked about. That's God. That's the strong one. And then Yah, from Yahweh, or from Jehovah. Elijah's name means that Jehovah is the strong one. Jehovah is God. By Elijah's very name, forget everything else he did. By Elijah's very name, he is repudiating, he is addressing the social and the religious needs of his time. He is going right up against the pagan gods. He's declaring the primacy of Jehovah as the one true God, the only God who is deserving of our worship, the only God who is real, who has any power. And then he goes before and declares that there's going to be a drought. He goes to Ahab and he says, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." This is pretty cool. A lot of times we read this passage and we think, oh, okay, a drought, that's clearly judgment, that's clearly bad. But here's where it kind of gets cool. So we already talked about Baal, Hadad, and Ashtoreth, right? They're sky gods, they're gods of fertility, gods and goddesses of fertility and rain and the sky. And they're supposed to be the ones who are sending the rain and bringing fertility to the crops and feeding your animals and all this stuff, and you're having babies, and if things are going good, it's because Baal and Ashtoreth are looking out for you. That's what they believe. And so God says, Elijah says, Jehovah God, the God of Israel, says there will not be rain, and not just rain, there's not going to be any dew. There will be no water until God says there's going to be water. So God, and this is kind of like the 10 plagues of Egypt. You know, maybe you'll remember how the 10 plagues of Egypt are each aimed at one of the different gods or one of the different belief systems that the Egyptians held. So, of course, the 10th plague, the most severe one, is the death of the firstborn. And that's hitting right at the Egyptian god of death. There was one of the plagues was the blackening out of the sun, which were in just like complete darkness. That's hitting against the Amun-Ra, who is the most powerful, the most important Egyptian god, who's the god of the sun. And of course, my personal favorite, the plague of frogs, which was hitting against the and I'm not making this up, the Egyptian god Hapi, who's the god of frogs and some flies and some other things, which, you know, he's a river god basically. And yeah, that's actually pretty hilarious. So this is kind of the same thing. God is striking at the very heart of the pagan religion. He says, okay, you say they control the rain, they control fertility, I'm going to make it not rain, I'm going to make it not, there's not going to be any dew until I say there's going to be. And so he's demonstrating his complete, full, utter control over the very realms that his, I say supposed rival, because obviously they're not real gods, the very realms that they should have control over, he's saying, no, I've got control over these things. It's an incredibly powerful way, and if you live in a nation where everything you do, your entire livelihood and lifestyle and economy is based on grain and based on agriculture, it's a very relatable kind of judgment. This is like today, if God says the stock market will not go up until I say it's going to go up. And by the way, guys, the stock market will not go up until God says it's going to go up. Just so the economy won't get better until God says it's going to get better. But this is a very relatable judgment, and it strikes right at the heart of their false gods. So how does this grow our faith? Well, first of all, just Elijah's very name confirms that Jehovah is God. Baal is not God. Ashtoreth is not God. Their God that they call El, he's not God. Jehovah is God. The false deities that they worship, they're counterfeiters, they're usurpers, they have no power. In the drought, God demonstrates that he has absolute control over all the things that they say their gods should have control over. Now, in the world today, we have two gods that we worship, and I'd actually probably add a third on there. The first god that we worship is the god of sex, and which is the god of money, and I'd add a third would be sports and things of that nature. And what it boils down to is that those are the things that we look to for fulfillment as a society. So those are our gods. That's what we worship. Worshipping is simply going before something and giving of yourself to get the kind of fulfillment that you should be getting out of God. Right? So those are the things that we worship as a society. And those are all areas in which we are currently seeing and experiencing the judgment of God. And if you don't believe that, listen to the radio. These are all areas in which the world's way of doing things, the world's way of sex outside of marriage, and the world's way of trying to make relationships between men and women work, the world's way of trying to make finances work, all of these things are ways in which the world is consistently, completely failing. And God is standing here saying, I have the answers. I have the answers in my work. I'm God. That's not God. That's not where you should be going for fulfillment. If you come to me to be wholly satisfied, all these other things will work themselves out. All right, so just real quick, the life without faith. And these are the things we need to look for in our own hearts this morning. First of all, the life without faith seeks sin as satisfaction. Remember, faith is believing that God exists and that God is a rewarder of good and a punisher of evil. That's the fear of the Lord. The life without faith, the life without the fear of the Lord, first of all, seeks sin as satisfaction because, after all, there are no consequences. After all, there's nothing else that can satisfy you more than sin. That's what you believe. And so we saw this in Ahab, where he's not satisfied with the sins of his predecessors. The life without faith chooses my preferences over God's word, over God's commands. Chooses things that I want to do, things that... And one of the most dangerous phrases that can make its way into this church is, well, I feel like, or, well, I believe that. It doesn't matter what you feel. It doesn't matter what you believe. What matters is what the word of God says. We should always start those sentences with, well, the Word of God says this, or in the Word of God we see this principle that we can now apply to this part of our everyday life. So the life without faith, the life that lives, another way to say the life without faith would be, say, a life that lives as though God did not exist. And I absolutely believe you can be a Christian, you can come to the church every single Sunday morning and live as though God does not exist. The life that lives without that lives as though God does not exist, chooses its preferences over God's commands. And we saw that Ahab marrying Jezebel in violation of the law of God. And the life without faith embraces the world's lies as the reality. This is really important. It is almost impossible for us to realize how much we are influenced by the culture that we're in. It's like telling a fish that the fish is wet. The fish doesn't know the fish is wet because it's always in the water. It's almost that difficult for us to realize just how much we're influenced by the lies of our culture. And it's very easy for us to accept these things as though they are true, as though the broken idea of life and the broken idea of marriage and finances that the world wants to push on us is reality. The life without faith, the life that acts as though God doesn't exist, embraces, accepts the world's lies as the only reality there is. And then finally, the life without faith cherishes secret sin while defying God. We saw this in Achan, we saw this in Heal. The life without faith, the life that asks as though God does not exist, first of all, cherishes secret sin and says, as long as I keep this to myself, I can get away with it. And then once you start getting away with that for long enough, you don't bother to hide it anymore. So to take things home, to wrap it all up, I want to ask you a couple of questions. First of all, talking about secret sin, is there something in your life, is there an area in your life that God said, this is sacred, this is something that you're supposed to have given to me, I don't want you keeping that anymore, I don't want you perverting that, this belongs to me, this area of your life belongs to me, and you're taking that, you're taking secret sins, and those sins are leading you towards open defiance. This is why there are so many addictive sins that are so secretive, and for both men and women, that will eventually destroy us, will destroy our families, will destroy our churches, because eventually they always lead to openly defying God. And I'll ask the question, do you live as though God exists? And I really hope that we all do. Every day that we get up, we make decisions, we decide, I'm going to do this with myself, I'm going to do this with my life. Whenever I open my mouth, I'm going to say this word, and I'm going to choose this vocabulary, or I'm going to choose this vocabulary. I'm going to say these things to build someone up, I'm going to say these things to tear someone down. Every decision that we make needs to be informed by a deep faith and a belief in God. That God is real, that He's here with us right now, and that He's watching us. And the Bible says that the eye of the Lord roves to and fro throughout the earth. He's looking for a way to show Himself strong on our behalf. And so I want to encourage you to live like a Christian. Live in faith. Live as though you really believe God exists this week. And see what a difference that will make. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank You so much for the little details in Your Word, the little details in Scripture that tell us so much. Lord, just how awesome it is that You gave the people of Israel a sign of Your judgment, but also of Your power by striking at the very heart of the religion, of the things that satisfied them that they were trying to put in place of You. And God, we know that today in our culture, and in our homes, there are a lot of things that we are trying to find our satisfaction in instead of You. God, we ask You to show Yourself strong in those areas. And I ask You, God, do whatever is necessary in my life and in this church to take those things away from us and to make us dependent on You. Jesus, we love You, and we ask that everything that's said today wouldn't be the words or the thoughts of our own hearts, because, Lord, our hearts are deceitful and they're desperately wicked. But then our thoughts and our words today would be Your thoughts and words, and that above all else, You would be glorified by what is said and done here in Your house today. We love You, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.